At 3:30 p.m. on June 6th, 2007, a 21-year-old man with muscular dystrophy by the name of Ben Carpenter drove his electric-powered wheelchair down the sidewalk in Paw Paw, Michigan. As he approached the street crossing at the corner of Red Arrow Highway at Hazen Street, a semi-truck came to a halt at the stoplight. Ben, in his wheelchair, began to cross the street just a few feet in front of the towering tractor-trailer truck. When the light turned green, somehow the driver of the truck did not see Ben. When the truck struck Ben's wheelchair, the wheelchair flipped around so that he was facing down the road, and the handles stuck in the grill of the tractor-trailer truck. Wedged in the truck's grill, the wheelchair kept rolling. Ben, wearing a seatbelt, was strapped securely in the wheelchair. The truck picked up speed, soon reaching 50-plus miles per hour on the highway. Still, the wheelchair and Ben were pinned dangerously on the front. A trail of rubber from the wheelchair tires stretching out behind them. Frantic observers called 911. People waved their arms and tried to get the attention of the truck driver, all to no avail. Two off-duty policemen saw what was happening, began to pursue the truck. On he drove, oblivious to the fact that he had Ben stuck to the front of his tractor trailer. Finally, after a few terrifying miles, the driver pulled into a trucking company parking lot, still clueless to the presence of Ben Carpenter pinned to the front of his truck. Thankfully, Ben was unharmed. What a ride! What a terrifying ride. Totally helpless, driven by forces outside of his control. Life can feel like that ride sometimes, can't it? Do you ever feel like life is out of control and you're on the front end of a tractor trailer that's just driving you with terrifying speed? You don't know what's going to happen. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, I think David felt like that. David's life is spinning out of control in 1 Samuel 21. And in life, we take a ride on the wild side sometimes. And fear takes over in our lives too, as it took over in David's life. Principle number one from 1 Samuel 21 this morning: fear drives us to do what we later regret. When you're terrified, you often make bad decisions, and David does. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you.' And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men and men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. All right, David's on the run. The first stop he makes is just 3 miles away from the palace in Gibeah. It's the priestly village of Nob, which most scholars believe was located not far from the northern end of the Mount of Olives, though we can't be certain of that. The tabernacle had apparently been moved from Shiloh. You remember that following the whole mess with the Philistines, Shiloh was overrun. The tabernacle had been removed from Shiloh and had been brought and set up in Nob. And Nob was now the village of the priests where they were performing the sacrifices for the nation. David arrives at Nob alone. That leads Ahimelech, the high priest, who, by the way, is the great-grandson of Eli. It leads Ahimelech to be suspicious of what is going on with David and to be very, very nervous. In fact, the word for nervous means to be terrified. It is a powerful fear word. He is afraid. I mean, a major warrior, actually one of the top commanders in the Israelite army, traveling alone would be highly unusual. He meets David with great fear, suspecting that David is in trouble. He questions David. David responds with a story about serving the king on a private matter and hurrying to meet with some men at an undisclosed location and needing some food. Now, before we continue, what do we do with that story by David? Some have suggested that this story is not a lie, if we understand David's words carefully. He may well have planned to meet with his brothers and other men, as he will do later in this section of Scripture. And if we understand David's reference to the king as a reference to God as his king, and the commissioning as a reference to him being anointed as God's king, then David is using very carefully ambiguous language to explain his intentions. Well, that's possible, I suppose. But I tend to take the story at face value here, especially in light of what happens as we pursue this story. I think it's a fabrication, and that's what it appears to be as you read the story. I think David is lying here. He's telling a story. He's concocted a story. But this lie is going to prove very deadly in the end. As we will see in a minute, David will regret his actions here in this story. I think the best way to understand what is happening here is to see David, driven by fear, making bad choices. And those bad choices result in problems for other people, bad results for himself and for other people. All right, David has two problems as he heads out, running away from Saul. Saul and the army are seeking his life. He is running away from Saul. He has two problems. He has no food for his journey, and he has no weapons for protection. He has left that rapidly from the palace area. And I think that David came to Nob because he knew that the sword of Goliath was there, and he needed that for his protection, and we'll see that in a minute in the story. And he also requested food. Now, the only food available was the showbread that was placed on the table in the tabernacle on the Sabbath each week. The unleavened bread that was removed was only to be eaten by the priests, according to Leviticus 24. Why Ahimelech, as high priest, offered this holy bread to David, who was not a priest, on the one condition that he was not ceremonially unclean, is a mystery. We don't know what went on in his head. His actions broke the letter of the law at the same time as he was scrupulously careful to maintain the laws regarding purity for those who ate the bread. We don't know what was going on in his head, but we do know something from Scripture. Jesus, later in Luke chapter 5, will speak of this story, and he will use it to defend a principle and to defend David's actions here. Jesus said that David was fulfilling the higher law of God rather than the ritual laws of Israel. Jesus told the Pharisees that he was Lord of the Sabbath in Luke chapter 6. The Sabbath was made to serve man, not man to serve the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying David was okay in eating the bread because the Sabbath laws were made to serve man's needs, not man to serve those Sabbath laws. He was obeying a higher law as God's anointed one. So in that sense, he had the right to eat. Doeg, the Edomite, was watching, lurking in the shadows. Doeg was one of Saul's servants who was apparently forced to stay at the tabernacle for unknown reasons. The expression "detained before the Lord" is an unusual one. We're not quite sure what it means, but certainly in God's sovereignty, he had him there and allowed him to be there. He will take the news back to Saul with disastrous results, which we'll look at in chapter 22 later. Not this Sunday. We don't get that far this Sunday. In the next chapter, 85 priests, just to summarize, with all of their wives, their children, their babies, their cattle, everything, all of them are killed in the next chapter. And in the next chapter, in verse 22, David will regret his choices that placed so many in danger. And he will take personal responsibility before God for their deaths because it was his choices made in fear, driven by fear, that led him into this situation and doing these things, and that led to the deaths of many innocent people. Fear is driving David to do things that he will later regret. David's lie led to very tragic results. Now, every one of us at some point face the icy grip of fear in our lives, and we can easily do things when we're afraid that we wouldn't do otherwise, and that we would later regret. The syndicated columnist Ann Landers at one time, she was receiving 10,000 letters a month from people with problems, with all kinds of problems. But she said the common thread in all of those 10,000 letters a month, the common thread was one thing: fear. They were afraid of something, someone, somewhere, somehow. Fear. Author Craig Massey identifies 6 general categories of fear that are common to all of us. Loss of a job. Fear of poverty is the first category. Fear of criticism. The loss of love. Illness or injury is the 4th category. 5th, old age. And 6th, death. These are the common experiences of life. Every one of us experience these things. And we can be afraid as we face these kinds of challenges in life. What fears are you experiencing now? Be careful that those fears don't drive you to make decisions you will later regret. Because fear does that in our lives. David's next stop is Gath, the city of the Philistines. He is desperate, and his desperation leads him to some more bad decisions. Secondly, then, fear drives us to make desperate decisions. Verse 8, "And David said to Ahimelech, 'Now is there not a spear or sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent.' Then the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here.' And David said, 'There is none like it, give it to me. There's no sword like this one, give it to me.' Verse 10, then David arose and fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, king of Gath. All right, David solved his first problem, the need for food, by taking food from the tabernacle. David solved his second problem, the need for a weapon, by taking the sword of Goliath for his own protection. Now he seems to have but one thought, to get away from Saul. He is terrified of his life. He is running. David is desperate. He wants a place where Saul will not look for him. Gath is the place he chooses. That is certainly the last place that Saul is going to look for David. The city of Gath is located about 25 miles southwest of Nob. It is one of the five capital cities of the Philistine Empire. David is more afraid of Saul than he is of the Philistines. The recklessness of his move is incredible. David has been fighting the Philistines now for quite some time as one of the top commanders in the Israelite army. David killed 200 Philistines and took proof of his kills to Saul as the dowry for his wife Michal. This is a guy who has lived to kill Philistines for the last several years. And he got his wife that way. Furthermore, the most famous soldier from Gath was Goliath. He was the champion of Gath. And his sword certainly was well known in Gath. And there is David walking into the city of Gath. The guy who has killed their champion and has killed many, many Philistines over the last few years with the sword of Goliath hanging at his side. Now, we assume that David thought he could slip into the city incognito, but fear makes us think very badly. He's way too well known, especially in Gath, to be able to hide out in the city for long. I guess it would sort of be like General David Petraeus, for example, trying to walk through the streets of Baghdad in full military attire all by himself. He's not going to live long because he's well known. What was David thinking? Well, he wasn't. And that's the problem with fear, isn't it? Fear was driving David to make some very desperate decisions. He feels totally alone. Everyone has abandoned him. Now I ask you, where was the David who shouted boldly in front of the Philistine army on one hillside and the Israelite army on the other, and Goliath in front of him shouted boldly, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." Where's that David? Where's he gone? You see how we can be champions one day and by faith in God, and the next day we're shriveling cowards. We're running away. That's David now. Where was his faith in God? Gone. David seems to feel like God has abandoned him too. And in his desperation, he's better off with the enemies of God than the people of God. That makes no sense. But that's what fear does. Fear can make us desperate. Our emotions take over. We make irrational decisions. That's why we always must beware of making choices based upon our feelings. Be careful of those kinds of choices. Our world teaches us to go with your feelings, what you feel like, what you feel should tell you what you should do. And it's terrible advice. We shouldn't be making choices based upon our feelings, because feelings are not a good motive for making choices. Think of your feelings, your emotions, like a thermometer. Thermometers simply tell you what it feels like outside. But that reading may not be accurate. If you put an outdoor thermometer on the back of your house and your house sits beside an expressway or a blacktop parking lot or another building, your thermometer can give you a reading that is 5 or 10 degrees or even higher off. Concrete blacktop bricks absorb heat and reflect it. The thermometer reads that. To get correct temperature readings in urban areas, the National Weather Service has very strict guidelines for ideal thermometer exposure. In fact, the guidelines are so stringent it's almost impossible to meet them in a city. Tom Skillings, chief meteorologist for WGN-TV, writes, "A thermometer or its sensor should be located over grass in a white ventilated shelter 4 to 6 feet off the ground, at least 100 feet from all paved surfaces, and at least 500 feet from any building to get a correct reading." Well, unless you meet those guidelines, you can't trust your thermometer, the meteorologists tell us. Well, folks, in the same way, under certain conditions, you can't trust your feelings. They'll give you a misread. They'll lead you to make the wrong decisions in your situation. Feelings will be skewed by circumstances. Third principle, then, from David's life here, fear drives us to pray real prayers. Verse 11, "But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart, and he greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?'" All right, David's quickly recognized in Gath. The servants of Achish, king of Gath, even know the words to the song that the Israelites are singing. The Israelite women had chanted about David. By the way, I want you to notice the words that the Philistines use regarding David. Did you see that in verse 11? They refer to David as the king of the land. Well, he's not king. Saul is king. But they refer to David as the king of the land. In the minds of the Philistines, David was either the king of Israel, even though he is not yet king, yet, or David is so powerful that he might as well be the king of Israel. David's in trouble. He's been recognized. He knows it. There are those seeking to kill him here, certainly. And so he takes action. Now, we admire his ingenuity. He's pretty clever here. He pretends to be insane. He scribbles on all the doors and the walls, and he lets the saliva drip down into his beard, and he slobbers around. And Achish, king of Gath, takes one look at slobbering David and says, "Hey, I got enough crazy people around the palace. I don't need another one. Get him out of here." David deserves an Oscar for his performance here, I think. But in reality, you realize he has totally humiliated himself to save his life. He has come to one of the very low points of his life, if not one of the lowest points in his life. He cannot be safe anywhere. He is a pathetic figure, slobbering and writing on the walls because fear has gripped him. He is running away. He has nowhere to go. But I want you to know something that we don't get from this passage. It is precisely in this setting that David learned to pray to God. I mean, really pray to God. The events of David's life in these chapters lead David to write no fewer than 7 psalms that we can identify and we love to read in the Bible. The Psalms, of course, were prayers. David learned to really pray at these very low points in his life. In fact, Psalm 56 was written while he was at Gath. Listen to the title for Psalm 56, by the way, reads, "A Miktam of David when the Philistines seized him at Gath." Listen to his words in that prayer. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life." Have you ever felt like that? People distort your words, accuse you of all kinds of things. People are lurking to catch you. Your life is about to be destroyed, shattered. Fear leads us to God in prayer. No more fake, pious, religious prayers. You know, we're good at that. I'm good at it. You get used to praying the fake religious prayers. But when you are afraid, you don't pray fake religious prayers anymore. You pray real prayers. The honest, terrified, "Help me, God," kind of prayer. That's what David is praying here in this situation. David continues in Psalm 56. He prays, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in Thee, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Now, isn't that great? David comes to place his faith in God. What a prayer. We pray like this when we get real with God. We've lost what we love. We're alone, abandoned, rejected. We've messed up life so badly that everything is about to fall apart. And we start to pray. We often don't get real with God until we're driven to the end of ourselves with fear. And then we get real with God. Fear drives us to pray real prayers. Fourth principle. Fear drives us to place our faith in God. Chapter 22, verse 1. "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him." We've been told 6 times that David escaped from Saul, and now he has escaped from the Philistines. This guy is Houdini, because God helps him escape, of course. He comes to the cave of Adullam in the Valley of Elah. Now, we know the Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah was the place where David killed Goliath. It was the place of David's greatest victory. It was the place where the armies acclaimed him as a great warrior. It was the place where God gave him great victory. And now the Valley of Elah is the place of his greatest fears, the place where he feels the most alone. He's hiding out in this hill, not far from where he was acclaimed as a great warrior. Now, isn't that often the way it works in life? We achieve a great victory. Things go great. We're successful. The applause of the church and the other believers and our neighbor, life is good and everything is going well, only to find ourselves later struggling with fear and defeat in the same church among the same people who once looked at us as victors. That's David's situation. Now, the cave is actually a labyrinth of underground chambers that run under the hill. There are many hiding places in this complex of caves. David has found a hiding place, but he's not alone for long. Soon his brothers, all his father's household, join him in this cave complex. His family's not going to be safe anymore with Saul seeking David's life. So his brothers leave Saul's army and join him, and David's mother and father and family members join him in exile. There were those in debt, there were those in distress, there were those who were discontented. Maybe they had lost their homes as well because of Saul. Others were discouraged by what was happening in the government of Israel. Eventually, 400 men joined David. Later, that number will grow to 600. Initially leaving their families, they joined the future king of Israel, living in hiding in underground caves. Now again, from here, we don't get the full story, but David wrote several psalms from the cave of Adullam. Fear drove David to place his faith in God. There was no other place he could put it, in the cave. Perhaps that's why God allowed him to have to run and end up in a cave. You see, God is preparing David to be king of Israel. David wasn't ready to be king of Israel after he killed Goliath. David wasn't ready to be king of Israel after he won great victories over the Philistines. David wasn't ready to be king of Israel as he lived in the palace, acclaimed as the commander of the Israelite armies, and a great success story. What does David need? He needs to come to trust God completely. And the only place he's going to come to trust God completely is in the cave, not the palace. That's where he will learn to be king, in the cave. See, God has him there to teach him to trust God. And I like to picture David writing Psalm 34 from this cave, praising God even though he has been driven away from the palace. Listen to David's words as he worships God. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. All my fears. I'm in a cave running for my life. It was just a few days ago that I was slobbering all over myself trying to get away. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him, there is no want. Now, those words were not written from the palace. They were written from the cave. It is in the cave we learn to trust God, not in the palace. We learn to put our faith in God in the times when we've lost our jobs and we have been cut off from the success we once enjoyed. It is then that we turn to God and praise Him by faith. When we've lost all we had, can we praise God in the cave? Or do we have to be in the palace to praise God? Missionary Oswald Chambers said, "It is the most natural thing in the world to be scared, and the clearest evidence that God's grace is at work in our hearts is when we do not get into panics. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. When we fear the Lord more than we fear our fears, we'll trust the Lord more than we trust ourselves." That's faith. So, fighting our fears begins with trusting our Lord. The following testimony was given at Emmanuel Reformed Church in Paramount, California. I'm going to read it because it's a first-person account, all right? "My name is Penny, and I am a single mother of five children. 3 years ago, when my youngest child was a year old, a succession of events destroyed the life I had known. But through God's grace, I was given the life I have now. I was in a relationship with someone for 10 years, and I felt my life was good. He had a decent job. I was off of welfare. My world was in an upswing. Then my boyfriend fell back into his drug addiction and took over his life, leaving me to support my five kids alone. My apartment building was sold, and I was forced to move. The only place for me and the kids to go was a motel. I made $324 a week. I had to pay $343 in rent. So even though I worked 40 hours a week, I began cleaning rooms in the middle of the night at the motel. The $3 I made for cleaning each room helped to feed the kids during the week. My two older children had been attending this church's junior high ministry, and they finally convinced me to come to church on a Sunday. I really enjoyed it, and God started speaking to me. But my life became overwhelming. It was so hard to see my children suffering because of me and the choices I had made. I just couldn't take care of them like a mother should. One night I parked in front of the church and I cried. I asked God, why was I given these children if I'm unable to take care of them? They were hungry, unhappy, and living in a one-room motel. They were suffering because of my inability. I was trying to fix things, but it wasn't working. So I asked God if I should turn them over to the state. I cried for about 2 hours that night, but I got no answer. I went back to the motel and kept going. After a few more weeks, I was falling deeper and deeper into a hole I couldn't get out of. One day after work, I was at the end of my rope. There was barely anything to feed the kids. They were arguing with each other. I had a stressful day at work, and I had to work all night cleaning rooms. There was no one to help, so I sat down at the tiny table in the room, closed my eyes, and I prayed. I asked God for strength. I told him I didn't need money to miraculously fall from the sky, but I just needed endurance through this trial. I asked him to give my children peace and to give me a sign that I was going to make it. After I prayed, I lifted my head and took a deep breath. Right at that moment, there was a knock at my motel door. There were two people from a care team at this church. They were holding a cup filled with candy. I cried. I still don't know who those people were. There were still some hard times after that, but God gave me strength to find a new life. I joined a small group, became part of that wonderful family. Now God has moved me to a great place to live, two blocks from the church. He brought me a promotion at work so I don't have to clean motel rooms at night anymore. I remember so clearly the feelings of helplessness and saying, if I can just make it through today. Listen to this. But our God is faithful. I look at my cup every day now. I keep my cup in my car as a reminder that when we as people are at our lowest, helpless and broken, if we just turn to God, He'll bring us a cup. If we just turn to God, He'll bring us a cup. Father, Your grace is what we rely on when we've reached the end of our resources and we put our trust in You. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.